This morning, I'd like to introduce you to a couple of people that are both trapped in very desperate circumstances, who, as a last resort, a last option, they reached out to Jesus Christ. This morning is a tale of two daughters. These two daughters are unrelated, and they come from very different places. One of the daughters was an older woman with a pre-existing medical condition. The other daughter was just a child. The older of the daughters in our story had suffered from chronic and severe illness for 12 years. The younger daughter was only 12 years old, and she was about to die. And when it comes to life, 12 years is a tragically short life. When it comes to suffering, 12 years can feel like forever. The 12-year-old daughter was surrounded by community and family. The other daughter felt all alone in the midst of a crowd. One daughter was socially esteemed. The other was socially stigmatized. One daughter came from money. The other daughter couldn't pay her medical bills. One daughter had a dad who cared deeply for her and interceded with Jesus for her, and the other daughter fended for herself. One daughter suffered in public. The other daughter suffered in private. Both daughters were helpless and almost hopeless, and their lives converge in Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. In Mark 5, 21, Jesus has just experienced 24 hours of craziness. If you were with us last week, we saw what happened the night before, the 24 hours before Mark 5:21. The night before, he was in a boat with his disciples. He's in the middle of a lake in the middle of the night when he was ambushed by a storm that lashed and swamped the boat. Jesus slept while the storm raged. The disciples panicked. They panicked. They were unable to help themselves or do anything. They awoke Jesus. He stood and he spoke words of authority to the storm. He said to the storm, "Hush, be still." One minute, it was absolutely crazy and chaos, and the very next second is absolute calm. It was quiet. The Creator spoke to His creation. Creation obeyed. Then Jesus turned and He spoke to His disciples. He asked them a question, "Do you still have no faith?" And the response of the disciples was to be afraid, to be terrified in the presence of Jesus. And they asked this question, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then the boat landed and a wild man, tormented by countless demons, charged at Jesus. Jesus encountered a different kind of crazy, a man so tormented he was chained, physically chained by others to protect him from himself, a man who cut himself with sharp stones, a man controlled, damaged, deranged by demons. The demons knew who Jesus was. They called Jesus the Son of the Most High God. Again, Jesus spoke, commanded the demons to come out of the man, to leave the man alone. The demons obeyed. Jesus released the man from his chains. He drove out the demons. He restored the man to his right mind. And again, all those who saw Jesus in action were terrified. They were afraid in the presence of Jesus. It was 24 hours of chaos followed by calm, which makes Mark 5:21 seem wonderfully uneventful. Check out chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. Now, that's the kind of boat ride that I'd like to take. I like a boat ride that is short, sweet, uneventful, and you get where you're going. Everything's peaceful as Jesus crosses back over the lake. He had been on the Gentile side of the lake. He had been really in an area that was foreign to many of the Jews, and now he's back. He's back on the Jewish side, and as he lands, there is a crowd that gathers around him. By this time in Jesus' life, people have been hearing about him. Jesus has claimed to forgive. He's forgiven people of their sin. He's healed people. He's done really things that no one had ever seen before in their life. He's announced that the kingdom of God is breaking out among them. He's announced that he is the king. He's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's already been introduced by John the Baptist. And so now Jesus And his ministry is beginning to attract these very, very large crowds. Some of them liked his teaching. Others were skeptical. Still others were hostile. And still others were trapped in very desperate circumstances and reached out to Jesus. So the crowd waits. The boat lands. Jesus is suddenly surrounded by the crowd. He hangs out with the crowd and he waits, but he doesn't wait very long. Mark 5:22. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him, fell at his feet. This guy that we're introduced to in verse 22 is a leader that's looking for Jesus. He's identified as a synagogue official, which means that he was trusted with organizing and administrating worship services in the synagogue, the reading and the teaching of the Old Testament. We're introduced to him by name. His name is Jairus. He's a man of great influence, and he acknowledges Jesus as someone much greater. He fell at the feet of Jesus, and when he fell at the feet of Jesus, he incurred a certain degree of social risk, because a lot of the synagogue leaders, a lot of the key teachers and influencers in Israel reacted with Jesus, not just with skepticism, but with outright hostility. So that some influential leaders like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when they came to Jesus to ask him questions, they came at night under the cloak of darkness. It was as if they came in a stealth approach to Jesus. Not so with this guy. This man comes in broad daylight and he falls at the feet of Jesus. It's a cultural form of respect to have bowed before someone great like Jesus. But this is more than a cultural form of respect. This is as if the man just launches himself, throws himself onto a person. He is an absolutely desperate place. Why? Why would he throw himself at the feet of Jesus? The Bible says that children are a gift of the Lord. The psalmist says they like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. Children are a trust to parents. For a time, we get the opportunity to shape them and to instruct and to teach and to give them a secure and safe place to mature and to grow up. And then, like the psalmist said, with the arrows, we take the bow and we pull back the string and we launch the arrow. And our children, in the words of another, as I once read, we send our children like the arrow to a time that we will not see. Children are supposed to outlive their parents. Children are supposed to do a lot of things. We can count on our children to bring the unexpected. We can count on our children to reveal our own limitations and our powerlessness. When our kids arrive, when they're born, we hold them in our arms. We give them our hearts. We invest. We sacrifice. We teach. We do all that we can do. We make mistakes, but we still give of ourselves for them. But there's some things we can't do. We can't live their life for them. As they emerge into adulthood, we can't make their choices for them. We can't insulate them from all hurt. We can't insulate them from poor choices. We can't barricade the door to all diseases, and we can't keep all the drunk drivers off the road. When children suffer, what's a parent to do? Even the question shows our impulse as parents. I want to do something. What do I do? Well, Jairus is a dad, and his daughter is in a really bad way. And he makes the smartest, the best, the most practical, the most secure decision that a father or mother could ever make. He looks for Jesus Christ. He finds him. He seeks him out. He talks to him and he begs Jesus to help his daughter. Verse 23, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. This is my prayer. My little girl is about to die. She's just begun to live. I want my daughter to live. The same story told in the Gospel of Luke adds that she is the only daughter. This prayer is urgent, heartfelt, intense, but there is a holy boldness to it. The dad dares to ask something that is impossible outside of Jesus. He dares to ask the unthinkable. He has this confidence that if Jesus comes to his house and if Jesus touches his daughter, if Jesus so intends, if Jesus so wills that Jesus can heal his daughter completely. It's not an audacious request. His request is bold, but it's based in fact and reason. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard about the kingdom of God breaking out among us. He's heard about the one who created life, healing lives, forgiving sin. His prayer is bold, it's big, it's nothing short of miraculous, but he's confident in the healing hands of Jesus Christ. So Jesus begins to answer Jairus' prayer, and he began to move toward Jairus' house. My kids began to play soccer when they were just little guys. They didn't know much about the game, but they knew a couple of things. They knew the ball was really important, and they knew you were supposed to kick the ball. So in the beginning, despite the best coaching they could have, all the kids, both teams, trying to kick the ball at once, which means there's a mob around the ball. And if you've watched those early soccer games, you've seen the mob of kids just move down the field, and then the mob of kids move back down the field. Well, in a much greater measure, now you have a mob. You have everybody in the region that wants to get in on the action. They have converged in a crowd. It's more like a rugby scrum. The crowd grows, it moves wherever Jesus goes. And it tells us in the very next verse that the crowd wasn't passive. They were intentionally moving in on Jesus, trying to get first position, trying to take cuts to get as close as possible to Jesus Christ. So we see in verse 24, he went off with him. That's Jesus going with Jairus, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him to the point where the crowd becomes an impediment, a hindrance. I mean, this is like an ambulance trying to get through a crowded intersection. And you're behind the ambulance, and your daughter's in the ambulance, and what do you want? Get out of the way. Turn on the flashing lights. I want to hear the siren. Honk your horn. Pedal to the metal. We got to get there in time. But there's another woman who is sick, but this woman is invisible to the crowd. If you saw her, you'd look right past her. You'd look right through her. You wouldn't see her like she saw herself. You wouldn't know her like she knew herself. You wouldn't know her hurt. You wouldn't share her secret. She doesn't want you to know. She doesn't even want Jesus to know. But he did, and because he did, now, we know about her hurt, too. Verse 25 and 6, a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Well, she's a lot different than Jairus. He was a person of significance and importance in the community. He was a leader of the synagogue. This woman wasn't even supposed to go to the synagogue. By Jewish law, she was unclean. She would have been exiled to the fringe of society. She wasn't supposed to be in the crowd, not supposed to touch others. But she shares something in common with Jairus, and that is that both were helpless and both of them sought Jesus. This woman suffered from a chronic bleeding disorder, 12 years of shame and embarrassment, 12 years of being shackled to a house, 12 years of being alone, 12 years of searching the web for a cure. 12 years of CAT scans, biopsies, conventional and unconventional medicine, experimental drugs, clinical trials. She'd gone to every doctor in the region, tried everything. She spent everything. She got nothing except sicker. But she had heard about Jesus. There was a lot to hear, and it gave her reason to hope. And so she looked for Jesus. She found him in the crowd. She slipped through the crowd. She's tracking him. She's trailing behind him. Her strategy is one of stealth. She wants to remain invisible. And so we see her strategy unfold in 27 and 8. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Just his garments, not him. Just the hem of his cloak. I don't want him to know about it. She thinks, if I can just touch him, then I will be healed by him. At her core, this is an act of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who is life-giving, who is life-restoring in his compassion and his power. She doesn't know much about Jesus, and she doesn't want Jesus to know much about her. Thank God that's not the way Jesus does life. We can know more of Jesus. And Jesus Christ knows all there is to know about us. There is nothing hidden from the gaze of Jesus Christ. She touches the garment, the edge of his cloak, and instantly two things happen at the same time. They're simultaneous. Two things happen, and the first one is the woman felt better than she had felt in 12 years. The woman felt like she could live again. Like she could schedule something for tomorrow, like she could leave the house, like she could go to the synagogue. She knew that she was finally well, that she was finally healed. And the second simultaneous thing is that which Jesus felt, and we see him in verses 29 and 30, immediately. See that word? Immediately, right now, no delay, as soon as she touches Jesus, the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And then verse 30, what did Jesus feel? Immediately, no delay, same time, simultaneously, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" She's well. She's healed. She knows it. Jesus perceives that his power has flowed out of him. Jairus knows none of this. What does Jairus know? He knows that his daughter is dying. And he knows that if Jesus can get there in time, then Jesus can prevent the unthinkable, that his daughter might have a chance, she might have a life. So he's absolutely desperate for his daughter. Jesus asks a question. Who touched my garments? Why does he ask that? Does he not know? He asked the question not for himself. He asked the question for her. She just wanted to touch his garment and run. She wanted to hide still. She wanted to get well, but she wanted this shame, this internal secret, this stuff that she had lived with and tried to keep secret. She's not supposed to be in the crowd. She wanted to touch, be healed, and go. His disciples are puzzled. Why would you ask that? It's been a long 24 hours. The crowd is absolutely jam-packed around us. Who touched you? Jesus, everybody's trying to touch you. Jesus completely ignores his disciples. And he looks around for the answer to his question. Verse 31 to 33. His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?' And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." The woman knew she was healed. Now she belongs in the crowd. She's no longer invisible. She is known for who she is, and she is very, very afraid. Her secret is out. But she also knows that she's in the presence of someone like no other, someone greater than any other. She is afraid, she's terrified, but her fear gives way to faith and trust and honesty and worship. It says she told him the truth. She told him everything. His response to her is more powerful than the actual physical healing that he does for her. He calls her the most tender of terms. He affirms her faith. He publicly pronounces her clean, and he publicly blesses her. God is pleased with her. God is pleased with what just happened. Verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." daughter. She is the other daughter. She is the older daughter. She is a daughter of God who trusted Jesus to do what only Jesus Christ can do. He announces peace to her, wholeness, rightness. It's more than sound mind and sound body, but her rightness with God from the inside out. You have a life. Go, live your life. While Jesus is in mid-sentence, messengers arrive from the home of Jairus. Their message is grim. Their message is dark. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Can you hear that? Just at the moment Jesus is talking with the woman who he has healed, just at the moment when he calls her daughter, now the family of Jairus arrives and they say, "Your daughter is dead." A tale of two daughters. So now one daughter lives and one daughter dies. One life is gained. One life is lost. One person celebrates. Another person grieves. And you say, "That's life." And I say, "Not really. Not really. Life is more than one life gained and one life lost. Jesus Christ came to give life to the dead. Jesus Christ would soon die for the dead. That's us. Our death. And then Jesus Christ would experience the impossible, the unthinkable. He would be raised to life. It's the ultimate resurrection in which he defeats death. And he offers life eternal to all who confess and trust in him. So that this life is just an hors d'oeuvre for the feast that is to come. So that real life is right now through Christ. But real life is experienced in full when we're in the presence of Christ. And he creates or finishes the work that he began in us. So that physical death now is common to physical life. Jesus came to give spiritual life to the soul and rightness of relationship with God that recreates us into the image of Jesus so that when we die, we go to be with Jesus Christ. And one day when he returns, he's going to resurrect our bodies so that we share resurrection life with him. So right now, we're in the in-between time. That time of waiting, that time between when Jesus started to go to the house of Jairus to resurrect the daughter and arrived and then does just that. Because that's unthinkable, that Jesus Christ would have the power over death. When I say that the kingdom of God is breaking in, when I use those words to describe this announcement, that the kingdom of God has arrived, it means that Jesus Christ is doing in part, right then, what he will one day do in full. So that when he healed early in his ministry, when he resurrected, it's a foretaste of ultimate healing and resurrection life. So that to Jairus and his family, they're thinking it's over. Resurrection is impossible. Thank you, Jesus. But if you had come in time, maybe you could have done something. By their thinking, death is beyond his power, and how wrong they are. Jesus overheard the messengers. He overheard their reasoning. He didn't speak to the messengers. He spoke to Jairus, and by speaking to Jairus, he speaks to all of us. And he spoke to Jairus words that were words of command. They are continual, as in start doing this, keep doing this, and never stop doing this thing that Jesus now announces to Jairus. What does he say to Jairus? Verse 36, but Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Only believe. Believe what? Believe who? Believe in this Jesus who has the power and authority over death, so that Jesus Christ, he deserves our continual and radical trust. He invites Jairus to be courageous, to stop being intimidated and afraid of his present life experience and what's going to happen to his daughter, that Jesus has her best at heart. He deserves the trust. So start believing in who Jesus is and never give up believing who he is and what he's going to do and what he has in store for us. Somehow Jesus ditched the crowd. I don't know how. Sometimes I read these stories and these accounts and there are all kinds of things I want to know. How did he do that? I don't know. I guess God doesn't want us to know. But somehow he's got this mob around him. And then it says in these very next verses, beginning in verse 37, it says he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So now he's winnowed the crowd. Now he's just got the inner circle, these inner three guys that he invited to stick with him. These are guys who would see Jesus transfigured in Matthew chapter 17. These are the three guys that he would invite deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before he was arrested. So these are the three guys that are witnesses that would lead the early church. They were the key influential leaders that he selected, and so he wants them as witnesses. He wants them to see yet again, this is who Jesus is, this is how Jesus rolls, this is what Jesus alone has power to do. So they go to the house of Jairus, and before they arrive, they hear the sounds of death. The sounds of death is the din, the wailing, the crying of mourners, and some of them are the family in just deep and inconsolable grief at the loss of this 12-year-old. Some of them would have been hired people, because it was customary during the day for people to hire out professional criers and mourners to be present at the funeral. It's part of like the worship team. This is what they did. Not quite. But you can hear them from a distance. So you hear them before you see them. And Jesus comes into the room. He enters the house. And the first people he speaks to are the professionals. And he speaks to them. We see the account beginning in verse 38. They came to the house of the synagogue an official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Verse 39, entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." The child has not died, she's asleep. That means that her condition is a temporary condition. Well, they stop crying. They do stop crying, but they start laughing. They're incredulous. Come on, dude. Where are the professionals here in the room? We know death when we see it. She's dead. And they mock Jesus Christ. And it's not the last time Jesus Christ wouldn't be mocked. So what did he do? He kicked them out of the room. You don't belong in the room. He boots them. And then he brought mom and dad into the room. And then he brought Peter, James, and John into the room. So we read in Mark chapter 5, verse 40 to 42, they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." So he speaks to the little girl, and verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. He takes her by the hand and he says, "Talitha." Talitha means lamb. It's a tender name for a young child. This is a tender moment with Jesus. So first there's physical touch, and then the voice of Jesus. And he commands her to get up, and immediately, there's no delay, she gets up. And then the detail, why does he say she begins to walk? Well, because walking is a sign of life. Let there be no doubt, she's ready to leave the hospital, but she needs to get a good meal first. And so he tells them to give her food, and we also find out that she's only 12 years old. And everyone is totally blown away. She was dead, now she is alive. How can the dead live? He gives her two commands to the room. In the very last verse of the chapter, verse 43, he gave them strict orders. No one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. All right, I get the food part. I mean, she's hungry. This isn't a dream. This is real. Hunger is a sign of life. Got to keep your meal down before you leave the hospital. I get that, but why be quiet? We've never seen or heard of anything like this. A dead girl lives. Why the silence? Because the kingdom of God is just breaking in, announced by the King, and that is Jesus Christ, that his miracles authenticated his message, the gospel, that is summed up in Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, and His resurrection. He is calling attention to gospel because gospel is real life that is bigger and greater than just right now. He is more than a miracle worker who raises the dead in this life. He is the one who died and gave His life so that the resurrected Jesus shares life with all of us, so that one day we can anticipate resurrection with Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't want the crowds drawn by miracles, but by the gospel. He came to teach, to proclaim. He came for the cross, the tomb, and resurrection to share life with us. That's why Jesus came. What we know of Jesus Christ is that we have every reason to trust Him because our best life, right now and forever, is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So how can we respond to Him? Well, in this passage, we can first respond to Him. We can seek Jesus Christ as our ultimate hope. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. We all hope in something. We can't help it. Even if it's a minimal hope, a small hope, a tiny hope, somebody, something. But any hope, any ultimate hope that is outside of Jesus Christ is a limited hope. It's limited to this world and this life. If our ultimate hope is outside of Jesus Christ, then our hope is bound to fail. So let's seek Jesus Christ as our ultimate hope, the one who gives life that is so much greater than the life that we see and experience right now. And secondly, let's respond by trusting Jesus with everything. Like the older daughter, let's trust Him with our suffering. Even if in the midst of your suffering you feel all alone and invisible and nobody else knows how you really feel about what's going on inside of you, you are in Christ known by God. You are loved by a merciful and compassionate Jesus. If you're suffering, by all means, pursue the best in medical attention. But through it all, place your ultimate hope in the Jesus Christ who sustains us right now. Let's trust Him with everything. If He trusted you with children, if He did, you can trust Him with your children, no matter the age. You can pray for them. You can take them to Jesus, because as much as we love them, He loves them greater still. And thirdly, while we wait for Him, let's wait courageously for Him. Let's not be afraid. Let's wait courageously for Jesus to do His work in us. Waiting is really hard. By my thinking, Jairus really didn't have to wait very long to see Jesus in action and to see Jesus do something stupendous. The woman waited 12 years. Granted, that would have been long for her, but for some of us, we know that 12 years is not very long. We wait for a lifetime. And we wait for Him, and while we wait for Him, as we say yes to Him, He works in us until He finishes His work. And then the best is yet to come. At the memorial service for Gordon Anderson a couple of weeks ago, his son stood up in front of us and he offered each of us one of these rubber band bracelets. I really like it. I really like it because on it is Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And on this bracelet it says, I'm not done yet. And we're not. We are not done yet. Because we're not home yet. And we're not done until we're home. So while we live, Jesus works in us until the day when He perfects us in new life in a miraculous, amazing way. We are somehow in His presence like Him. And until then, we are inspired by the words of Jesus to Jairus. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Keep believing. Will you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for revealing, disclosing who you are to us in such a way that we can understand. Thank you for giving us faith to believe in your Son who died, who lives, who raised from the dead. We share his life. Thank you for the work that you've done in us, for saving us, for setting us free, for forgiving us of sin. Thank you for your Spirit that continues your shaping and work inside of us. Thank you that we know that we can walk with you, that we can trust you fully. We say and pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.